God, you are perfect in all that you do. That is good to know about our good, good Father. That even when he doesn't live up to our expectations, he is perfect. And if someone needs a change, it's not him, right? So open your Bibles to Matthew 21. As we continue in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to Matthew 21. This is actually the last week of Jesus' life on earth as he heads to the cross. And as you're opening to that passage, if you're at home, now would be a great time to download the message notes to follow along with. You can do that on our homepage by hitting the link that says notes. Pull your message notes out here, and like I said, open your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew 21. You're going to hear more about this during the announcement time, but I'm excited to let you know that we're going to have two services on Easter at 9 and 10:45. Yeah, as things open up more, it's a cause for a reunion, it's a cause for a celebration of what God's been doing and how he's been sustaining us this past year. This has been a year. Someone said this morning earlier, I heard someone say it seems a lot longer than a year, but it's been a year, but God's been faithful. And so I encourage you to come, you know, to 9 or 10:45. We're going to have children's programs going, social distancing and mass and all that. It's just going to be a great time of celebration about Jesus and the resurrection. So glad to see you here this morning. Like I said, the passage we start today, Matthew 21, is the final week of Jesus' life before he heads to the cross. And today, we're going to see three different scenes in the passage. Actually, a sequence of symbolic events or actions that are designed and orchestrated by Jesus to announce who he is and to announce what his kingdom is like once again and what his kingdom is all about. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it instructs us and tells us how to live and how to get close to you. So Father, today we come in anticipation of what you're going to show us in your word. We pray for open minds and open hearts that we might receive it and show us how we can apply it today. Because we just want to lift up Jesus, because we know when he is lifted up, people will be drawn to him. So may he be lifted up in our time this morning and in our lives this week. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, if you were here last Sunday or you saw the message last Sunday, it's the passage right before this. But by way of review and by setting context, it's important to think about what we just saw last week. Remember how Jesus came upon two blind men there in Jericho? And do you remember what they said? If you need to look, just look back up in the passage. They cried out to him, and they said, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And then Jesus responded and healed them. Remember that? Now, think about this. When they cried out, "Son of David," everybody within earshot who heard them say that totally knew what they were talking about. You say, yeah, they said, "Son of David." No, but it really meant something different to them than it might mean to us today. Son of David was a messianic title that was packed with meaning. It meant you're the ultimate final king of the world. Because the Old Testament prophesied for centuries that the Son of David would come and establish his rule. And so when they're saying Son of David, they're saying a lot of stuff. They're saying you are the ultimate final king of the world. And here's why we need to touch base on this before we move on. For the first time ever in Jesus' ministry, someone said that to him in public, and he accepted it for the first time. Now, what I mean by that is he didn't deny it, but whenever anyone said that before this time, remember, when they recognized who he was, and you're the Son of David, what was his response? Shh, don't tell anybody. Remember, just read the Gospels. Up until now, he's been on the down low. And we'll see why in a minute. But now, he's heading down the home stretch, down the final week of his life, and he knows the time has now come. Why was he hushing them and shushing them before? It wasn't his time. He knew that if he got too popular before the right time that God had set, that he knew himself was the right time, that his ministry would have been derailed. It would not have been the time of God, and God working in such a way that would unveil him to the world, reveal him to the world as the Messiah, the ultimate and final king of the world. And so he doesn't want the Jewish authorities to arrest him early. and to put him on the cross early. And so he was totally orchestrating what his life would look like as the Son of God. And so up until that time, he was totally doing the opposite thing. Don't tell anybody. But now they said, you're a son of David. And he goes, yeah, what can I do for you? And everything changes. And that's what we're heading into the last week. So things are going to change, folks. Look at the first scene on your outline. It's the king comes to town. Start at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, it's Bethphage, which is the house of early figs. Okay, that's the name of this little village. It's on the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. No problem there. It had been arranged somehow. All kinds of speculation, whether they just knew intuitively they had a dream or maybe Jesus had arranged for it ahead of time. We don't know. But the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees. What kind of branches? Palms. Palm tree branches. This is Palm Sunday he's talking about. Now, Palm Sunday is when for us? Just next week. So we're really close to this, but this is Palm Sunday, and that's why they call it Palm Sunday, because of the palm branches being spread out on the road. Now, I got a picture here I want to show you. That's, can you see the little red? Okay, that's the Dome of the Rock. This is a picture I took 3 years ago when our church was there on a trip. And this is from, we're standing on the Mount of Olives here. And that's the Temple Mount. And that's the Dome of the Rock where the temple used to stand, the actual structure of the temple. This is the temple courtyard, right? So this is where Jesus would be looking down, and the people following him would be looking down as they traveled into the city of Jerusalem. Now, stop and think about this. Jesus has been patiently waiting to reveal who he is, and now it's time. And so he is orchestrating this whole thing, and he has arranged it so that his arrival in Jerusalem will coincide with the week of Passover. That's the week of unleavened bread. That's the festival that commemorates God saving the Israelites from Egyptian captivity and bringing them into freedom. And so Jesus, as the great deliverer for us from sin, is going to lead us out of the slavery to sin. And so it's going to have a lot of symbolic meaning throughout this last week of his life and a lot before it too, but especially this last week. So he's declaring publicly that he is the Messianic King. He's not telling anyone anymore to be quiet about it. In fact, this is the most charged, volatile, and significant week in the entire year there for the capital city. Some stats. A lot of historians believe at this time in history, the population of Jerusalem was around 50,000 people, but during the week of Passover, it quadrupled. There was 150,000 people, three times the amount of people who lived there, descended on the city of Jerusalem for that week. You say, well, where'd they put everybody? There wasn't enough room in the city, so they would do camp outside the city gates, and they would camp on the hillsides as families. I mean, think about this big jamboree going on, and a lot of activity, a lot of noise, a lot of busyness. Look at verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, they were all shouting, what? Hosanna. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down that word means literally save now. The word means save now. Save us now. So they're saying save us now to the Son of David, right? There's the Son of David again. Save us now, O final ultimate King of the world. And they're shouting this. Now, the problem, one of the many problems from a human perspective, of them doing that is there's a different king in town. right? Caesar is king. And they don't look lightly on rival kings. Remember Herod and the babies in Bethlehem? That same mentality is still existing among the leadership of Israel and Rome. And so it's a pretty charged, volatile time right now. And it's kind of awkward, like, what's going to happen here? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. All these people, this crowd, lending Jesus this loud vocal support. In verse 10 says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Jesus is riding on this donkey, right? This colt of a donkey. Now, why is he riding? I mean, it's only a 2 mile at the most walk from where he's coming. Nowhere else in the scriptures do we find him riding on anything else. Well, because it's fulfilling prophecy. It's because he's making some statements here. Here's what he's talking about. See, in Zechariah, it says the Messiah will come like this on a donkey into the city. So that's why, but that begs the question, why did God plan for him to come to the city on a donkey? Well, let me ask you, if you were a great king showing that you were victorious over your enemy, would you come riding into town in your victory parade on a donkey or a war steed? Yeah, on the latter, not the former, right? No triumphant king comes back into town riding on a little colt of a donkey, except Jesus. And what he's trying to get across is, here in the words of Stanley Hauerwas, he says, on the one hand, this looks like all other triumphal entries, does it not? Yet this triumphal entry is an entry that parodies the entry of kings and armies. Victors in battle do not ride into their capital cities riding on asses, but on fearsome horses. This king does not. And he will not triumph through force of arms. That is true and that is powerful. And that's what God is trying to show us in the mount that Jesus is riding in on. This humble, gentle mount represents a humble, gentle king, but he's king all the same. There's this counterintuitiveness about Jesus. He is the lion and also what? The lamb together. And you have to accept him together and receive him as a whole because you can't parcel him out. And say, I like the lamb part of Jesus. I don't like the lion part of Jesus. No, he's the lion and the lamb together. Now, here's what I want us to understand. That's why the message is called the Jesus they don't expect, or the Jesus, you know, that doesn't hold to our expectations. And that's, what do the crowds who are shouting Hosanna to the Lord Most High, Hosanna to the Son of David, what do they think? What are they thinking he's going to do? They think he should be on a war horse, you see. They think he should come in and kick butt. You know, there's 6,000 foreign troops occupying their land, and they have had enough of it, and they want to be rid of it, and they see him as their savior. They see him as the ultimate final king who will take them to task, rid the land of all that cruel Roman occupation. They're tired of it, and they're looking forward to the relief that they hope and expect Jesus to bring them. But remember, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is called the upside down kingdom, not because it's upside down, but the whole world is upside down and it looks upside down to us. Remember last week's message? Jesus said to his disciples, hey, you guys want to be great? Here's how we find greatness, truly greatness in God's eyes. You become a servant of everybody else because you're following me and I'm your example. I didn't come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Larry Osborne says, they wanted a Jesus who fixed earthly problems, but they got a Jesus who fixed their eternal problem. They wanted a Jesus who destroyed the Romans. What they got was a Jesus who destroyed the stranglehold of sin. They wanted a Jesus who judged bad guys. They got a Jesus who dealt with their sins first. And then Tim Keller says about this, because Jesus is riding in on this donkey instead of on a war steed, he's saying to everybody, I'm the king, but not a king like you think. If I liberate you from the Romans, what are you going to do about your guilt? That deep sense of nakedness and spiritual emptiness you have. You have a slavery that goes far deeper than the slavery of Rome. If all I do is liberate you from Rome, what are we going to do about liberating you from death, which is the thing that's ruining your life and causing all the breakdown in the world? I've come to give you real liberation. And here's the good news. When you come to him, he will always give us what we really need, not what we think we need. You might write that down. You're taking notes. When we really come to him, what we'll find is him giving us what we truly, really need, not what we think or expect we need. He's going to confound our expectations. But here's the good news. He's going to exceed them as well. As it's been said, God always gives you what you would have asked him for if you knew everything he knows. Think on that for a moment. We would ask God to give us what he gives us and be happy about it. Sometimes we're not happy about what God does, but we would be if we knew everything he knows. He knows everything, the beginning to the end. We have a little information, not very much at all, and yet we think we know how to direct him. We think we know how to boss him around. We think we know how to advise him. No, we don't. See, they thought they needed God to bring judgment down on the people who were ruining the world from their perspective. What they actually needed was someone who would come and bear judgment for them because they were the people who were ruining the world. Because everybody in the human race is a part of that equation, you see. What they really needed and what we need is for someone to reconcile us to God. Someone to bear the punishment we deserve so that someday God could come back to this world and end all evil without ending you and me. And so the question for us before we move on to scene two, I think, is will we trust him or are we trusting him with what he's giving us? Are we trusting him even when it doesn't make sense to us? Are we willing to trust him even when he fails to meet our expectations? Scene two, the king cleans house. Oh, this is good. Jesus goes about cleaning his house. Now, where's he going? Where all eyes are on him, and he's heading to, look at the next, look, verse 12. Where's he going to go? The temple. He's heading to his house, the temple. So what he's doing here is he is marching to what would be the equivalent for us. He's marching to the White House. And he's got a crowd with him who wants to inaugurate him as the new president. That's what's going on here, folks. He is on the march. He's got a crowd with him. And they're all saying, Hail, save us, O King, final and ultimate one. Look what he does, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and he drives out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. As it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Has his MO changed? You see that, right? That's why I say all bets are off now. I mean, he's now letting everyone know, this is my house. I've come to set up shop here in this world. I mean, I'm declaring myself to be who I am for everyone to know. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This is attention-getting, shocking behavior. And the message is loud and clear. Time is up, and Israel's chance for responding to God's grace and repenting is closing. It's coming to a close. Consider some of the signs of how far Israel has fallen by this time. Notice the law required that the Israelites would bring animal sacrifices, right? That's what these people are all coming to Jerusalem to do, is to bring the Passover lamb, right? They all had to provide a lamb to be sacrificed in the temple for their family. Just like the first sacrificial lambs were sacrificed and killed and the blood shed, and the blood was spread on the doorposts of the home so that the death angels could pass over. This is what it's celebrating and commemorating. And so think about this. Passover is swollen to over capacity with people there to sacrifice. And they're all there to buy and to, if they don't bring it with them, which makes sense. I mean, if you're going to travel many, many miles and it's hard enough to travel with your family, you're not going to bring your animals to sacrifice. What had happened was people would just buy the animals there in Jerusalem, bring money and buy animals there, and this makes much more sense. And so what happened was all of the money changers, because when you go to a new place, a different country, you need to change your money, right? You ever travel overseas? First thing you do, you land, you get your money exchange. So the temple would only accept a certain coinage. And so therefore, the money changers and the ones selling the sacrificial animals were all set up for a long time just outside the gates of the city in the Kidron Valley. But Caiaphas, you know Caiaphas is, the high priest during Jesus' time, historians tell us he was the one who brought in the money changers and the animals into the temple courtyard for the first time. Why? He was lining his pockets. It was more lucrative to have it under your jurisdiction and your oversight. And they were making a big coin off of this operation. In fact, lining his pockets pretty well. Think about this. You have 150,000 people that need their money changed, right? And they charge 6% for doing that. So you had it, you know, right there, 6% times 150,000 people on whatever they're buying for the animal. And then if you didn't have the exact change and they had to make change for you, they charge you an extra 6% on top of that. I mean, a huge money-making scheme. And if you tried to bring your own sacrifice and you took it to the priest, guess what they would say? Doesn't pass inspection. And they used God to make money because the Bible says bring it unblemished. They would find any reason to reject any non-temple sanctioned lamb, and you'd have to go buy a lamb anyway. And Jesus wasn't happy about that, to say the least. The reason God created this sacrificial system was why? Well, it was to introduce them to the seriousness of sin and that God can forgive. So when Jesus comes along, the final, ultimate sacrifice, they'd be ready to receive him and understand what it all meant. And yet they took that sacrificial system and they abused it and misused it and used it as a way to leverage power over the people. You know, we think of the command, you shall not take the Lord thy God's name in vain, right? As primarily a prohibition against using God's name as a curse. But there's a deeper meaning of that command in the Old Testament. It'd be like this. If a kid comes and says to a sibling, hey, dad says you got to clean my room for the next week. And dad never said that. That would be using dad's name in vain. And so this is a classic example of how the Jewish leadership at that time were taking God's name in vain at every turn. They were lying and using God to pass on the lie about life. And I'm telling you, sometimes we can do that. If our attitudes are such and we're trying to use God in any sense for our own gain, that is using God's name in vain. Now, here's the thing. In Leviticus, it says if you were poor and you couldn't afford to bring a lamb, but you still wanted to show your love and your thanks to the God of Israel, you could bring something other than a lamb. Remember what that was? A dove or a pigeon. And you know what I read this week? I found out that in the temple, they were charging up to 50 times the cost of a dove or a pigeon to use. 50 times more you'd have to pay in the temple than just outside the temple. That's what we're talking about here. And to take advantage of the poor people, it's bad enough you try to take advantage of people coming to the temple to pray and to sacrifice and to honor God, and yet to do it right in the temple, that's despicable. But there was another problem, perhaps an even bigger one, and that's the temple was the only access to God in that culture. In other words, to block the accessible way to God for other people, that's a problem. Temple was the accessible way to God for all who wanted to seek him. Now, I got one other picture to show you this morning. This is a replica of the temple. And we saw this on our trip too, and just the whole city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. It's pretty amazing. It's really detailed. So there's where the Temple Mount is today. And here's that wall that we saw earlier. Even part of it is still there. But this is Solomon's portico here with the pillars. This area here, and this area here, and the biggest area around here is called the court of the what? Court of the Gentiles. So what's going on is, and where are they selling all the animals and all the money changers? They're set up right here in the court of the Gentiles. This is literally a zoo, right? You know, bah, bah. It's chaotic. And think about this. This is what ticked Jesus off, I think, along with other things. The one place that the Gentiles could come to really find the one true God, those who were seeking him could find him, and they knew they needed to go to the temple to find him there. And they had mucked up the temple so badly, that's why Jesus says, he quotes Isaiah 56, "For my house will be called a house of prayer." Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience as, you know, Jesus is king, right? That's our title of this message series, King Jesus. But both Mark and Luke are writing to different audiences, and so therefore, they include the entire quote of Jesus. Matthew here kind of just abbreviates it. What Jesus is saying in those other parallel passages, he goes on to say, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's the quote from the prophet Isaiah. That's the quote in Mark and Luke. Matthew just abbreviates it here. But listen, because his Jewish audience, they know the Bible backwards and forwards. They know what the whole quote's about. He doesn't need to say it all. But we need to hear it because what Jesus is saying is Gentiles, people far from God, you've been keeping them from knowing the true God. And that God's heart has always been for all people everywhere to know him. God longs for all to be saved, the Bible says. But they have made this an evil, chaotic hub of extortion, and Jesus gets ticked. He does. I mean, he's going around throwing over furniture. In Genesis 12, it's been God's plan from the very beginning. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, "Listen, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring a family from you." And then he says this, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And we all know who that is now, a specific person named Jesus who came through the family of Abraham, to bless all the families of the world. God's heart has always been for everyone, not just Israel. He chose Israel to be a light to the nations. He chose Israel to be his spokespeople to reach all the nations. But his heart was for them to attract people to him. You know, you could become a Jew in Jesus' day. You could. It is painful. If you're a guy, you have to go through circumcision. But it was God's intention that the Jewish nation would reach people and other nations for God. Just read the prophets. So Jesus is totally not what they expected. They were supposed to draw people to Jesus. Instead, they're repelling people from Jesus. In Jesus' day, there was actually a popular belief that when the Messiah showed up, you know, those people saying, "Hosanna, come on, save us." Most of those people also believe when the Messiah showed up, he would rid all foreigners from Jerusalem and the temple. And here Jesus is advocating for them. He is definitely not what they expected. The blind and the lame came to him. Look at this, verse 14. They came to him and he healed them. Don't miss this. By driving out the corruption, he made room for the people who really needed him in that place. Look at that. They all came to him finally in the temple, and he healed them. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing all along, is attracting those who needed him the most. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, verse 15, saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, they said, "Oh, we've been wrong all this time. We love you too, Jesus." Are you following along? That's not what he says, what they say. No, they see all the wonderful things. Here's what it says of them. They became indignant. That means mad, angry. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. What's Jesus say? Oh, yes. And then he says to these Bible scholars, haven't you ever read the Bible? Do you understand? He is forcing their hand. He's meeting them head on. Have you ever read the Bible? You guys are Bible nerds. You should know this. Here's what the Bible says, by the way. From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Who's he identifying himself as? The Lord. He's taken them on. He's forcing their hand to either crown him or kill him. You see why it wasn't his time yet? Now it's time. And now he's heading to a cross. He lets the people call him king. He's forcing their hand. When Jesus goes to the temple and says, this is my house, as he rearranges the furniture, by the way, only the owner of a house has the right to rearrange the furniture, right? As he moves things around, he's saying, I'm the king, I'm the owner, this is my place. You've made my house a den of robbers. And as you read through the Gospels, even as we've read up to this time, there's been times, and you continue to look and see in the Gospels how, time and time again, Jesus is forcing everyone to either choose him to be king of your life or you have to walk away from him. He refuses to be merely liked. He refuses to stay on any periphery of anyone's life. He says, no, I've got to be the center of your life or I'm not in your life at all. In other words, he doesn't leave the option on the table for us to go, oh, I like Jesus. He's such an interesting individual. No. You either are going to crown him or you're going to kill him. That's the option before us. So here's the question before we move into the last scene in this passage, and that is, what do you and I get angry about? What gets us ticked off? Are the things that tick us off the same things that tick God off, or are they totally different things? I got to tell you, sometimes for me, they're totally different things that get me mad. And that's why we need to go to the Word, to go to the Word, and go to the Word, and really understand what is the heart of God. And let the Holy Spirit illuminate us and get excited about the things that excite God and get mad about the things that anger God and just let him rearrange and reorient our thinking and our attitudes about things. And then scene 3, the king curses a tree. Oh, this is one of the weirdest stories. Many people think it's one of the strangest things. Here's what it says, verse 18. Early in the morning, he just cleansed his house. As Jesus was back on his way back to the city, right? So he went out of the city to spend the night. Now he's back on the same route. He's on the Mount of Olives heading down to the city. He's hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves, nothing to eat. Then he said, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. That's all very clear, isn't it? Why is Jesus hating on a fig tree? Now, because on the surface, this doesn't look good for Jesus. He goes to a tree, doesn't find any fruit on it, curses it. Now, here's some insight that someone has shared that might help us understanding what's going on here. There was two kinds of fruit the fig trees bore in that region. And maybe even today they do. This is what I read. The leaves had fallen off for the winter, but as the leaves started to come back in the spring, before the figs came in, a healthy tree would produce these little nodules on its branches, little nubs. And they were tasty. They were good to eat. And so travelers oftentimes, and other people, they would, as they travel on, they would go and before the fruit came in, when the leaves came in, there were these little nodules. They'd break them off and eat them. And it was a way to eat something. It was tasty. So Jesus sees this fig tree. He walks over to it. And if you find a tree that has begun to produce leaves, but has no nodules or no nubs on it, it was a diseased tree. It was on its way out. Something that looked good from a distance, leafy, but not producing those nodules or nubs, it was diseased and dying inside. And so that's what Jesus is simply saying. He is saying, you're never going to produce again. And he isn't the first one in Israel's history to liken the nation of Israel to fig trees. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a fig tree that God plants, and he goes and expects fruit, and time again, there's no fruit on it. It's an active parable. Just like him cleansing the temple was kind of an object lesson. Now this is another object lesson. He doesn't have anything against fig trees not producing fruit for him to physically eat. No, he's making a statement to his disciples. Once again, guys, I'm not here with you much longer. You got to get this. This system, the old covenant, is coming to a close. The people haven't lived up to it. And now something better is here anyway. I'm the new covenant. I'm the fulfillment of the old covenant. And it's a pretty amazing thing. Look at verse 20. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. Wow, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked him. And basically Jesus says, the fig tree's nothing. I tell you, if you have faith and not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain. Now, something about it. This mountain, he's referring to a mountain. This mountain. He's on the Mount of Olives, remember? What mountain is he looking at? What's before him? The Temple Mount. And there's different interpretations of this. Just this is what I have come to understand through studying it for the preparation of this message. He is standing there, and it all ties together with the whole context of the passage. He says, you can say to this mount, what's he say? Go throw yourself into the sea. Be rid of it. And guess what's going to happen just 40 years after he dies? In 70 AD, the Romans come in and totally decimate Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And no sacrifices have ever been offered on that mount since. And he's saying, the time for them has come to an end. And they're saying, how can you say that? You know, back in this moment, the people of Israel could not conceive that this temple would be destroyed. Guess what? It had been destroyed a couple of times before. But this time, it's not the Babylonians who are going to come in. It's the Romans who are going to destroy it once and for all. Because they're thinking, no, it's God's all about the temple. And we're in charge of the temple. And we're big cheese on the temple. And we got control of the temple. And they were using God's name in vain time and time again. And God says, no, that's it. Time's up. New king. The one prophesied is now taking charge. They had reached the point of no return. So as we close, how do we apply this? See, there's a lot of us who really love the meek and mild Jesus. We love the gentle, humble Jesus on the colt riding down, but he's also King Jesus. He's also king. And you can't have the one Jesus without the other Jesus. And the fact is, we need both Jesuses. We really do. And maybe you really have a problem with one of them and not the other. It's kind of like this. I introduce myself. Hi, I'm Scott Wilson. And someone says to me, hey, Scott, come in here. Come inside. But Wilson, you stay out. Scott, come on in. What are you waiting for? Come on in. No, Wilson, you stay out. You know, it'd be kind of difficult for me to do what they're asking me to do. Why? Because I am not part Scott and part Wilson. I'm all Scott and I'm all Wilson at the same time. And so are you, who you are. And Jesus is no different. He is all Lord and he is all Savior. You can't parcel him out. You can't say, come in, Savior, stay out, Lord. It's all or nothing. You have to make him the very center of your life. And if there's any part of your life that is not under his authority, we need to get it under his authority. If there's any part of the Bible that you say, oh, I like this part, I don't like that part, which I think we all are there, right? We like certain parts better than others. But we can't say, because I like this, I'm only going to do this, forget this other stuff. No, you come under the authority of the entire Bible. It's all or nothing. He doesn't do consulting. See, if you don't agree to follow him in everything, then he's not your Lord. He's a mere consultant. And Jesus doesn't do consultant. He does Lord and Savior. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table, and maybe you're not a Christian yet, maybe you need to come to the Lord today. I would ask you to close your eyes wherever you are, just maybe to block out distractions. We all have to decide every day, Maybe for you, today will be the first day you decide about who Jesus really is. You have to decide to accept him as Lord and Savior, or you need to decide to kill him off in your life. In other words, you need to say yes and embrace him all, or you need to run from him. If he's not your king, because he doesn't make sense to you all the time, how foolish is that? How much more does he know than we know? Wouldn't you expect the king of the universe to know a little more than you? If Jesus is your king, then you obey him even when it doesn't make sense. So have you surrendered to this king? Have you committed your life to him? Have you obeyed him? Have you started life with him in his upside down kingdom? Have you surrendered to him in baptism? You know, in baptism, we actually get to see a death and a burial and a resurrection. And Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them all that I've commanded you. And so maybe you're here and maybe COVID has put your plans on committing to Jesus full on. You've put that to the side because of COVID. I'm telling you, there's no better day than today to say, I'm going to choose Jesus Christ. I'm going to go public with my faith. I'm going to get baptized and commit myself to him because he is king, the final ultimate king of the world. And for the rest of us who've already committed ourselves to Jesus, every time we come together on Sundays, we have opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. It's his table. The bread represents his incarnated body that came to earth and lived the life we all should have lived but haven't lived. And the juice represents his blood shed on the cross, not spilled. Spilled blood is an accident. You spill milk, it's an accident. His blood was intentionally shed to cover our sins. So we take the bread and we take the juice, his body and his blood that saves. And we remember the cost of what it took to get us back in right relationship to God. Because he is not just Savior, he is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. So Father, we ask you to receive our worship today. If there's anyone here in this room or watching from home who need to commit to you today, who need someone to pray with them today, who needs to come alongside them and encourage them today, Father, would you let us know who those people are? Would you just nudge them to speak up and let people know so we can come along and encourage them to take the next step and then the next step? And Lord, if there are people who need to commit to you and publicly acknowledge you, put that on their heart. Father, for us in this place who have done that, this time of communion is sweet. It's special because we remember once again the King who is both Lion and the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you didn't hold your life from us, but you gave your life for us that we might know you forever and ever. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful, wonderful name. Amen.